Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll be reading a couple of verses from other passages in a moment before we get there. But we'll be spending our time in 1 Kings 18 and in the following chapters of this book. Thank you. First Kings 18, and if you would turn to there. I have borrowed the title of this morning's message from a famous sermon by the Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee. He died in 1978. He had a lengthy ministry, and he preached this sermon over 1,200 times. Payday someday. Now, I don't have his oratorical skills. I haven't even tried to use any of his material, but the phrase payday someday is a brilliant and concise summary of the life of King Ahab, wicked king in northern Israel. And the story of this wicked King Ahab illustrates the truth that God's judgment sometimes seems slow in coming, but there will be a payday someday for all who rebel against the Lord. So we're going to be looking at the life of Ahab this morning. And the first thing that we see in his life and in general in Scripture is that God is patient with sinners. God is patient with sinners. It takes a long time for the sinner's payday to come. We saw that in the Scripture that Pastor John read for us a few minutes ago in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's patient. Or Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2, 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's patient. God is patient. Now, God delays judging individual sinners to give them a chance to repent. God delays judging nations to give them a chance to repent. God delays even judging and bringing the final judgment upon this world because he is patiently waiting for the last of his elect to repent and be saved. So as we look at the life of Ahab, we see that God gave Ahab several chances to repent before Ahab's payday came. And the first of those chances was in 1 Kings chapter 18, the contest with Baal. The contest with Baal. We looked at this last week in Sunday school, but just as a reminder, we saw that Elijah arranged a contest with the prophets of the false god Baal. They met on Mount Carmel in the northern part of Israel, right by the sea there, to determine whether Baal or Yahweh would answer with fire and burn up the sacrifice offered to him. And so the prophets of Baal jumped and shouted and cut themselves in an effort to impress their god, but he wasn't listening. And Elijah mocked them, as we see in 1 Kings 18 and verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be wakened." And that phrase, "gone aside," some commentators have suggested it was just a kind of a euphemism for going to the toilet. Maybe Baal is occupied. Well, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah commanded the Lord's bull to be doused with water, completely wet with bucket after bucket, And then he prayed a very short and simple prayer. There was no dancing around, no hollering and screaming and cutting himself. But God answered with fire and burned up the wet bull and the wet wood and the wet stones. And then Elijah commanded the people to seize the 400 prophets of Baal, and he killed them down by the brook Kishon, which is near the base of Mount Carmel. Elijah was at the top of his game. He was at the pinnacle of his power. He could have commanded the people to kill King Ahab for his idolatry, but he didn't. I have no doubt that if he had commanded the people to kill the king after seeing the fire fall from heaven and lick up all of those stones and burn everything, that the people would have obeyed him. He gave Ahab, God gave Ahab, an opportunity to live and to repent and to turn to the Lord who had so convincingly demonstrated his power. Did he repent? No, he did not. In the very next chapter, or later in this chapter rather, no, in the next chapter, he allows his wicked wife Jezebel to threaten the life of Elijah. But still, the Lord gave Ahab another chance. Not only he spared his life, but the second chance was two victories over a nation called Aram or Syria. The ancient word for this parcel of land, whose capital is at Damascus, was Aram. The modern term for that parcel of land, that country, is Syria. And so some of your Bibles may mention a war with Aram, and some of them may mention a war with Syria. It depends on if the translators chose the ancient name or the modern name. It doesn't really matter. But there were two wars between Ahab and Israel with that neighboring country of Aram or Syria. Ahab and his army were vastly outnumbered in the first of them by the Syrians, but God had mercy on them because he was determined to give Ahab a testimony to his power. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13. 1 Kings 20 and verse 13. And behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this multitude, this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So, though he was vastly outnumbered, God delivered this large army into the small army of Ahab in order to give a testimony to his power and to his name. Well, the next year, the Syrians came back again. The Syrians figured that they had lost that initial battle because Yahweh, the Lord, was the God of the mountains, and therefore they were in his territory. But if they could fight in the plain or in the valley area, then the God of the mountains wouldn't be as powerful. You see the kind of thoughts they had. One God is in charge of this territory, another God is in charge of this territory. One God is in charge of the crops, another God is in charge of childbirth. And the gods all had their jobs and their territories. And so they thought, if we can get Israel to fight down in the valleys, then their God won't have any power and we'll win. So, again, the Lord sent a prophet to Ahab. Look in verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 28. 1 Kings 20, 28. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So again, the Lord gave Ahab the victory. Well, with this second testimony to God's power, not only the fire from heaven, but here two victories over an army larger than his own. Did Ahab suddenly turn and become a lover of God and a righteous king? No, he didn't. His next great sin and his third chance happen in the same place. And that third chance is at Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard. In 1 Kings 21, we see Ahab lusting for his neighbor's vineyard. Ahab's main palace was in Samaria. His secondary palace, probably a summer home, was in Jezreel. And that's where Ahab wanted to plant a vegetable garden. But his neighbor, Naboth, refused to sell the property. Property in ancient Israel was a sacred trust. It was passed from father to son to son to son. And so it was kept in the family. That was very important to them. It's important in Scripture. And so Naboth refused to sell his property. He was loyal to the customs, loyal to his father, loyal to the program that God had set up when he assigned land to the various tribes and families. So when Naboth refused to sell, Ahab acted like a spoiled brat. The end of verse 4 says he went home and lay down on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food. In other words, he pouted. This is the king of Israel pouting over a little plot of land that his neighbor won't sell. So his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel, said, "That's all right, I'll take care of it. Give me your official seal." So she wrote letters in the king's name and sealed them with the king's seal, sent them to the elders of Jezreel, where Naboth lived. And under her instructions, these elders leveled a false accusation. They said, "Naboth has cursed God and the king." So they took him out and stoned him to death. 2 Kings, by the way, mentions that his sons were also put to death. So with the owner and his sons murdered, Ahab goes down to take possession of what is now his property. That's where Elijah finds him. So look in 1 Kings 21 and verse 20 through 24. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat.'" Now, after this terrible threat, Ahab is an amazing person. In a sense, he believes in the Lord, but he never really changes, never really is converted. Verse 27, a surprising twist in the story. "It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" Now, this is interesting. Ahab's repentance wasn't hypocritical. It wasn't just external. It was sincere, even if it wasn't lasting and didn't produce any real conversion. Because, you see, the Lord himself acknowledged that Ahab had humbled himself before him. And the Lord, because of this repentance, which was sincere but superficial, even though it wasn't very deep, the Lord postponed the judgment on Ahab's family. His family was still going to die, but Ahab would not live to watch it all happen. He would die first. And so it was a measure of God's patience with Ahab, that he didn't strike him dead right there at Naboth's vineyard, that he didn't fulfill the prophecy on his family before Ahab's eyes so that Ahab would see them all die. He postponed these things, giving an opportunity again for Ahab to truly repent and not just superficially repent. Nevertheless, Ahab did not fully turn to the Lord, because in the very next chapter, chapter 22, we see him consulting false prophets and imprisoning the true prophet of the Lord. And I'll come to that in just a few moments. God is patient with sinners. He gives them chance after chance to repent. And Ahab's partial repentance was followed by 3 years of peace. For 3 years, the truce with Syria held. The further judgment on his house waited for another 12 years, during which his son had an opportunity to repent, but he didn't either. God is patient with sinners, but eventually God's patience runs out. So as we look at the life of Ahab and think of this idea, payday someday, and I don't know if I mentioned, but R.G. Lee preached that sermon over 1,200 times. People would come just to hear him preach that sermon. Well, I don't think people are going to come 1,200 times to hear this sermon preached. But nevertheless, payday does come eventually. And the next point then is that God will punish sinners. God will punish sinners. God's judgment. What can we say about God's judgment then as he punishes sinners? Well, the first thing, and it's something I've said before, but I want to stress it again, is that God's judgment seems slow. God's judgment seems slow. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil." In other words, because judgment doesn't come immediately when people sin, people think they can get away with it. And they just keep going on in their ordinary course. That was true of Ahab. He reigned for 22 years. 1 Kings 16 tells us that. And during that whole time, he was dominated by his wicked wife, Jezebel. She was the one who introduced Baal worship. The Bible says in chapter 16 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. How would you like that on your gravestone? How'd you like that as the one-liner that summarized your life? He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. 22 years he was king. The Lord allowed him to go on and on in his wickedness. The Lord even gave him some significant military victories, as we've seen. Now, when this happens, when it seems that God's so slow to judge, there are a couple of common results. One is that people think they can get away with their crimes and their blasphemies and their immoralities. God won't see. God won't judge. Nothing's going to happen to me. That's how they think. But the other common result is that God's slowness to judge often causes good people to despair. They become discouraged. They may begin to doubt God's existence, as was the case of a man I spoke to, was it this last week or was it the week before, seeing that God did not judge. He was raised in a Christian home, been in a Christian church, still in a Christian church, and doubting, does God exist? Why doesn't God act? Is he really there? Does he care? So that success of wicked people is a stumbling block for many people. They look at Hitler's murder of 6 million Jews. They look at the brutality of ISIS and Boko Haram, kidnapping girls, for instance, in Nigeria, or cutting off heads in Syria. And their faith is shaken. There's an old proverb. We find it in ancient Roman authors as well as many later Christian authors. It says this, God's mill grinds slowly, but it grinds exceeding fine. God's mill, like a flour mill, grinds slowly, but it grinds exceeding fine. Picture an immense round millstone weighing hundreds of pounds, and it lies flat on top of another immense round stone. And the top stone is going round and round very slowly. Maybe it's pushed by an ox. Maybe it's turned by a water wheel. And kernels of grain flow through a hole in the top stone. And that way they fall between the two stones. There are channels in the stones. And they're ground into flour. Now, if the upper stone moves too quickly, and if the separation between the stones is not increased to adjust for the speed, the grain might be pushed out from between the stones before it's finally ground. It might be too coarse. God's mill grinds slowly, very slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine flour. Not one kernel escapes being crushed. And that leads me to the next point about God's punishment of sinners. Although it's slow, God's judgment is severe. God's judgment is severe. Now we see it in the case of Ahab. We see that Ahab's judgment began with his own death. In chapter 22 of 1 Kings. The picture is this. God had decided it was time for Ahab to die. So he put a lying spirit into Ahab's false prophets. And we see that God delivers people over to their own delusions when they reject him. And that's what he does here. So the false prophets said that Ahab would return victorious. And one of them had made some horns and a little helmet. And he was going like this and pushing and pushing. And he said, just as I'm pushing with these horns, you'll push the Syrians out. Well, Ahab wanted good King Jehoshaphat from Judah to accompany him. Jehoshaphat was a little suspicious of these prophets, and he asked if there wasn't another prophet of the Lord there. And so Ahab sent for Micaiah. Micaiah was a true prophet of the Lord. Micaiah told Ahab the truth, that he would die in battle. Ahab did not like Micaiah. Foolish Ahab thought, all right, I have this prophecy that I'm going to die in battle. I know how I'll get around it. He said, I won't put on my kingly robes. I'll just look like an ordinary guy. And I know that the king of Assyria wants to kill me, so he won't chase me. And I'll just be there on the battlefield and do my ordinary thing. I'll be safe. It was a good plan. Didn't work. Chapter 22, verse 34. 1 Kings 22, 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the flight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word which he spoke. Elijah had prophesied that the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood in Jezreel, where Naboth was stoned. When Ahab repented, that specific prophecy was transferred to his son. Very specific. He died, his blood was washed out in Jezreel, and the dogs licked it up. But Ahab, although the prophecy was fulfilled specifically in his son because he had repented, in a similar sort of way, the dogs licked up his blood in Samaria, the unclean dogs. Payday came at last for Ahab. Now, 2 Kings chapter 9, if you want to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 9, and then also chapter 10. These chapters give the exact fulfillment of the postponed judgment on Ahab's son, Joram. It's really one of the most dramatic accounts in the Bible, and I'm not going to try to dramatize you for it as R.G. Lee did. He did an amazing job of dramatically portraying this. But after God sent a prophet to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, Jehu hopped into his chariot immediately, gathered some other soldiers around him, some other captains, and drove furiously to Jezreel. The watchman on the tower in Jezreel saw this chariot coming at a distance, and at a great distance he recognized it must be Jehu. He was driving furiously, and nobody drove a chariot the way Jehu drove a chariot. He was driving furiously. So King Joram went out in his chariot to meet him. If he's coming, there must be some news. What's going on? Is there a battle? What's the trouble? Let's pick it up at chapter 9 and verse 22. 2 Kings 9, 22. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" In other words, is there another war? Is there a battle? What's going on? And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his official, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." In other words, the very piece of property that Naboth owned, that Ahab had gotten because Naboth was stoned to death, that is where they cast the body of Joram. Payday came for Joram, for Abraham's son Joram. But next it was Jezebel's turn to face the judgment of God. She painted her eyes and fixed her hair and made herself look beautiful. She was going out in style. Then she looked down at Jehu from her window, verse 33 through 37. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" Payday came for Jezebel. Well, we won't look at it in detail, but the next chapter describes how the rest of Ahab's family was murdered, and the prophecy of Ahab's doom was completely fulfilled. God's judgment seems slow, but when it comes, it is severe. Severe. And it was certainly on Ahab and his family. But then God's judgment is sure. It's sure. It's going to happen. When the rest of Ahab's sons had been murdered by the elders who were supposed to take care of them, we find 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. We find a comment by Jehu that sums up the situation. Chapter 10, 10 and 11. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. There shall fall nothing to the earth. There shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. In other words, none of it will just be lost. None of it will just kind of fall out and be neglected. The word of God is sure. Judgment is sure. The whole scripture speaks to this. There's an interesting prophecy in Amos chapter 1, 9 to 6. It's a little longer bit. If you want, you may look at it with me as I read it. In Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. So it's one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 9. Maybe I'll just read through verse 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of all of them. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, the place of the dead, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight in the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good." What he's saying is that nobody can hide from God. When God's patience has reached an end, he will surely judge. Sinners will surely be crushed and pulverized between the grinding stones in God's mill. Payday, someday, will be sure and certain. Now, when we think of all that God allows evil sinners to get away with, and when we think of how long it takes for judgment to come, we might sometimes be distressed and discouraged, despairing and despondent. We look at the world around us, and if you watch the news, listen to the news, read it on the internet, and if you fill your minds with those things and do not have a biblical perspective, it can be very discouraging. It can be overwhelming, perhaps. You need that biblical perspective that God will be praised in sinners. He will be praised even in all of this. Sin and sinners will not have the last word. Frustration with evil will not be the final verdict on Israel's history. God will get praise to himself even in the sins of sinners. He's going to be praised, first of all, for his justice. If you want to look, it's Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. God's justice is praiseworthy. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah! For her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" We may think that God is very slow to set things straight, but that is only our perspective. Remember that 2 Peter 3:8, which we read earlier, tells us that 1,000 of our years is like a day to the Lord. So from Calvary to the 21st century has only been a couple of days on God's calendar. God has not been waiting a long time from his perspective. When we see the Lord in glory and are able to share that perspective, we will not blame God for being too slow. We will praise him for his prompt, thorough, complete, just judgment of sin. Our hearts often need reassurance that God will be perfect and fair in his judgment. We're often troubled. I have been by horrible atrocities that wicked men inflict on relatively innocent people. And when we consider that perhaps many of these relatively innocent people who've been tortured will be in hell along with the vile men who tortured them, sometimes our hearts are heavy, and they ought to be. But though we may not understand all of these things, we don't see how God can actually make things come out straight and right. God tells us that His justice will be clear and praiseworthy. And therefore we have to go on the basis of what He has told us. We will eventually see, even though we don't see it now. God will be praised. But God will also be praised for His mercy on sinners. Not only for His justice on sinners, but for His mercy. And I turn here, well, we could look at many passages, but I will turn here to Ephesians chapter 2, because we looked at this passage, we had this passage 1 week this month, as our, 1 month, I'm sorry, as our call to worship. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It is the gift of God. When we look at the world now, it must seem to us that most people on earth will end up in hell. That hell will be stuffed and bulging at the seams, while heaven will be nearly empty. And this view of things is aptly summarized in a vicious couplet. I'm not sure of the source. One source traced it to a Baptist hymnal. Don't know. But it's a commonly heard couplet. We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. Yeah, that's pretty vicious, isn't it? And yet sometimes we wonder, is that how it's going to be? Is that what it's going to be like? And I don't know how God is going to reverse that situation. But somehow His grace is going to turn out to be far grander, far more glorious, far more comprehensive than His judgment. Think of the children who die so young. Sometimes in their mother's womb and sometimes shortly out of it. I believe that they will be in glory. Think of the people in the millennial kingdom of Christ, that 1,000-year reign of peace. At the end of that time, there will be people found to rebel against the Lord, but there may be billions and billions saved in that time. Somehow, God's grace and love and mercy will outweigh His just judgment so that the main scene, the main thing, the purpose toward which He has been aiming in all of earth's history will be the display of His grace and His mercy and His love and His kindness. That's what He is aiming to accomplish in earth's history. Judgment is a necessary sideline, even though in our eyes it may seem like the biggest thing at this point. God's grace, love, and mercy will be triumphant. So today we may be distressed by the forces of evil. We may be distressed by the Ahabs and worse than Ahab. But someday we will be impressed instead by the glory of God's mercy. Unsaved sinners will have a payday. Saved sinners will have an eternal grace day. Saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shown mercy through Christ. and a mercy that far outweighs, in the whole picture, the whole tapestry that God is making, the scene of judgment. Fire from heaven, victory for his armies, a warning in Naboth's vineyard. Over and over, God's grace and mercy was extended to Ahab, and ultimately he rejected it. I pray that there will be no one here who rejects the mercy of God, but that all of you will trust in his mercy, in Jesus Christ, and be saved. And may that vision of God's mercy capture you, so that when you feel weighed down by what you see in the news around you, the vision of God's mercy to be shown brightly throughout eternity will lift your heart and your spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot see your justice played out fully now, and we cannot see the greatness of your mercy as it will be displayed throughout eternity. But because of Jesus Christ, we trust in both of those things. And we thank you that you give us enough light to be able to go on in the right path in a dark world. We pray, Father, that you will make us instruments of your peace. We pray that you will give each of us here opportunities to share the message of Christ with other people, so that we as a church have the joy of seeing people saved and seeing them grow in the Lord and seeing them following on with Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.